Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people, to make the barren woman able to abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. What a blessing it is to be here on a Sunday morning, a beautiful morning like this one that you've given us. But every Sunday morning is a blessing when we're gathered with your people and we're opening the scriptures and we read them and study them and consider the text and the meaning of it. And we can do that with profit because we have the Spirit of God within us. We come to this book with the conviction, the certain conviction, the faith that this is your revelation. And we know that it is. And it speaks to us. And the Spirit of God brings it to life to us. He illuminates it. He illuminates our minds to understand it. That's his ministry. One of his many ministries. But Lord, may that ministry go unhindered this morning. May he enlighten our minds. May he give us an understanding of the things we've read. A rather simple psalm in some ways, but so deep in meaning. We're called upon by the psalmist to praise you. And we're to do that continually. But to praise you accurately, sufficiently, we have to know who you are. And there's much in this psalm that tells us about who you are. Father, we'll spend all eternity learning about you. We'll never come to the end of it. There's no end to what we can know about you because you're an infinite God. We tend to restrict you in our thinking. We're limited in our thinking. That's inevitable that we do that. But you're beyond us. And so to praise you is really just to begin to do that, to begin to do what we'll never come to the end of. So, Lord, bless us with some knowledge. Direct our thinking. May we truly, as we consider what the psalmist has written, lift up our hearts to you in praise. And may we see how these things in the psalm apply to us so importantly. So bless us spiritually. Bless us materially as well. We need your blessings. We need your help. We live and move and exist in you. We're dependent upon you for everything. We have a long list of prayer requests before us, and we can't go through them at this moment. You know them, though, Lord. You know them better than we know them. You know our own needs personally better than we know them. And some of us have struggles. Some are rather private. They're not known to everyone. You know them, though, and you know the needs that each one of us have. And really, what may seem to be a major problem to us, a difficulty we can't get over, is something you're going to use to be a blessing, to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. In other words, things that are difficult for us are for our good. We don't even know it sometimes. But, Father, help us to look to you for help and give blessing, give encouragement where it's needed, give healing where it's needed. We give you praise for the fact that you do that. Encourage all of us. And now encourage us, Lord, as we sing our next hymn and then as we enjoy the special music we have. Build us up in the faith through all of that and then through the ministry of the Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're all familiar with the Phoenix. I assume we are. We're familiar with the city Phoenix, which is named after the Phoenix, the mythological bird that miraculously rises from the ashes to a new life. Now, the righteous have a promise that's very similar to that, but not fiction. It is fact. That's what God does. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's the promise of our psalm, Psalm 113. It is the first of six psalms known as Egyptian Hallel. The word Hallel means praise, so these are praise psalms or praise songs. And praise is all through this first one, Psalm 113. They were sung at the Passover in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. And so we have the name, the Egyptian Hallel. Customarily, the first two were sung before the Passover and the last two after, the last four after the meal. So on the night of the Passover, when the Lord and his disciples came into the upper room, they sang this psalm at the very beginning of the evening. Psalm 113 praises God for his great mercy and power in raising the broken and oppressed from the dust and ashes of a troubled life. And the Lord certainly did that when he took Israel out of the dust and heat of Egypt, liberated them from slavery, and led them into the milk and honey of Canaan. So this is a psalm of hope and certainly an appropriate psalm for celebrating the nation's deliverance from tyranny. But it portends, it prophesies something even greater than that. A far greater deliverance, and that is the deliverance from the grave. Only the Lord can offer that kind of deliverance. Only the Lord can do that. He is mighty. He is worthy of praise. And that is how the psalm begins and how the psalm ends, with the command to praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, at first glance, it might seem a little strange to instruct people to praise God's name rather than praise him. But then the name represents the person. And when you read the Bible, you notice a lot of emphasis in it on a person's name. In the Gospels, Gabriel told Zacharias to give his son an unexpected name. Everyone thought they would name this son, who'd been born late in their life when they'd given up on children, that they'd name this child after the father, name him Zacharias. But he was instructed to name him John, and he was John the Baptist. The angel at that same period of time appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to name Mary's child Jesus. Great emphasis is placed on names. God gave names. God changed names. He changed Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of a multitude. He changed Sarah's name. He changed Jacob's name. Names in the Bible had meaning. They were more than an identifying label. We use them basically in that way. We choose a name that we like the sound of it, or name someone after a relative, someone in the family. And basically what it does is it distinguishes one person from another. But in the Bible, names had greater significance than that. They were a revelation. They revealed something about the person's character or destiny. God's name did that. It is revelation of who he is. His name, Jehovah or Yahweh, is printed in many editions, versions of the Bible as Lord with capital letters. Each letter is in capitals. So when you see that, you know you're reading the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And it is a meaning that a name that has great meaning in and of itself. It's based on the Hebrew verb to be and means I am. That was the explanation that God gave to Moses from the thorn bush in Midian before he sent him back to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage and to the promised land. I am who I am, he told Moses. And Moses was to tell Israel, I am has sent me to you. And in that name, Yahweh, and its meaning, is revealed many of the Lord's attributes. That's really what the psalmist is instructing the people to do here. To recall the name of God in order to recall God's character and attributes, who he is, what he's done, and praise him for that. Worship is directed to God. Worship, at least the real purpose of it, is not to make us feel good. It does that, and that's a nice aspect of worship. But that's not the chief purpose of worship. It is to give adoration to the Lord God. It is about him. But to do that, to worship him with sincerity and any measure of depth, we have to know who he is. We have to recall his characteristics and qualities and his deeds. That's what the name gives us. So this is the right place to begin, with the name of God and all of the attributes that it reveals. First of all, it indicates that God is a God of self-revelation. He speaks. He reveals himself to men. He is a personal God. He's not some impersonal abstraction or detached deity. He comes to us and he makes himself known. From the beginning of the book of Genesis, he speaks. He speaks everything into existence. He communicates. He's a God of words, not silence. Now, all through the book of Genesis, he's speaking to men. He's talking to Adam, walking with Enoch, calling out Abraham, making promises to him and to his sons, Isaac and Jacob. When he spoke to Moses out of the bush and revealed himself as the I Am, he indicated that he is the self-existent God. He doesn't begin. He doesn't end. He is. He always is. That means he's self-sufficient. He's self-existent, therefore he's self-sufficient. We are neither self-existent nor self-sufficient. We all had a beginning. We are dependent on the environment for life, on air and land and food. We're dependent on one another. We're completely dependent creatures. God is not. God is independent. He is self-existent and self-sufficient, and the bush from which he spoke to Moses illustrated that. You'll remember, it was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. In other words, the flame that symbolized God and filled the bush wasn't dependent upon that bush for its energy. The flame was self-existent and sufficient. The burning bush has been called God's three-dimensional illustration of his own inexhaustible life. God's life is an inexhaustible life. It is eternal. It is self-existent. Children oftentimes have good questions for their parents and their grandparents. And there's a very basic question that they often ask. In fact, sometimes they can ask that question because they've been given a catechism. I have at home a small catechism. It's called the Children's Catechism. It's really an introduction to the shorter catechism. So it's very basic and very simple. And as the questions and the answers and a whole list of them. And the first one that you ask the child is, who made you? The answer, God. Well, a child thinks, and a child might say, God made me, who made God? And that's not an easy question on the face of it. It's a very theological question, but the answer is, I think, there'll only be one answer, and it's the answer that the Scripture would supply us, and the clearest answer is, God wasn't made. No one made God. He always was. He's different from us. We begin and end. He's eternal and self-existent. He has life in himself, and he draws energy from himself, like that flame in the thorn bush. Now, if all of this seems interesting, but maybe a little theoretical, a little abstract, consider this. This is the God who helps us. He is independent of all things. He has no limits. We tend to imagine God as a limited being. We tend to imagine Him as being like us. And as we read through the Scriptures, we read things like the hand of God. God has feet. God has ears and a nose. He's described variously like that. He has an eye. He follows us. He leads us with His eye. That's what the psalmist tells us. He doesn't have an eye literally, or ears or feet. God is a spirit. He is not like us. We imagine Him to be that because we're finite and we can't think of Him in any other way, really. But He's not like that. He's completely different. In fact, when He is described as holy, what that word basically means is separated, completely different from us. He's no small God. He is unlimited. Nothing can frustrate Him. The weather can't delay His plans. People can't thwart His purpose. The earth is His footstool, Isaiah said, but the earth doesn't support Him. He supports it. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't depend on people or things or circumstances. So He says in Isaiah 46, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I'm going to carry out my will and nothing can prevent that from happening," is what God says. Now that's the God that you and I depend upon. A God who cannot fail us. Book of Hebrews, Paul as well, says there's something God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot make a promise and not keep it. He cannot fail in anything. So if we want to limit God in any way, it's God cannot cease to be God, which is not really limiting Him at all. God is absolutely reliable. He is the self-sustaining, self-determining, eternal God who is absolutely sovereign, and that's revealed in His name. That's what it all has to do with. In addition to that, He's good. You know, if what we understood of God was that He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and that He is omnipotent, all-powerful and all-knowing, and all of that was true, but He wasn't good, that would be terrifying, because we're in the hands of a God who is all-powerful and not good and can crush us at any moment at His whim. That is a terrifying thing. But in addition to all these great things about God, these infinite qualities about God, He is infinitely good as well. That's what He reveals about Himself. He cares about us. That is the reason that we can give so much praise to Him and why He's worthy of our praise. In fact, the psalmist is so overwhelmed by the thought of God's greatness and goodness that much of this brief psalm is spent telling God's servants to praise Him. Three times in verse 1, they're instructed to do that. And then in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist basically repeats himself. "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised." In other words, wherever the sun shines and whenever the sun shines, God's servants are to praise Him because His presence, goodness, and grace are everywhere that the sun is. He is there giving life and sustaining life, upholding all things and carrying them along by the word of His power. The author of Hebrews tells us in those first three verses of that magnificent book, he gives us information for a number of sermons just in those three verses. Speaks about the greatness of the Son of God, speaks about the power of the Son, which is to speak of the power of the Trinity. That He carries everything along by the word of His power. And the instruction of the psalm and the desire of God is that His servants, His people, you and I, all of His people, praise Him for who He is as His name has revealed Him to be, and for what He has done. He's the creator of all things. He's the redeemer, the savior of the lost. So wherever the sun shines, He's to be praised. And each generation is not only to praise Him, but they're to teach the next generation to praise Him. That's really, I think, the implication of what He's saying there in verse 2. From this time forth and forever. Well, how do we perpetuate this praise? Not just in this time, but then the times to come and the generations to come. We teach our children to praise God. We teach our children the greatness of God. And then when one understands the greatness of God and the significance of the name and all that's bound up in that, praise is kind of a natural, spontaneous response. But we're to teach those around us who God is and teach Him His greatness so that He be praised now and forever. The reasons for praise that are indicated by His name are given explicitly. They're given plainly in the next verses. First, in verse 4, He rules over everything. He rules over the nations. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. The nations don't recognize the Lord. They don't praise Him. They have their own gods and they have their own interests. They don't give a thought to the Lord God. But the reality is He rules them nonetheless. He determines their borders and their destinies. Nations rise and fall at His command. He is above all nations. He is above the heavens. He's over the entire cosmos. That fact fascinated the psalmist. It makes him pause in verse 5 and ask, who is like the Lord our God? And, of course, the answer is no one. Nothing. He is not like us or any created thing. He is absolutely unique. He is exalted. He is enthroned on high. Prophet Isaiah was captivated by the same thought, and he wrote in a similar and extended way about that very thing in chapter 40 of his prophecy. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and a speck of dust on the scales. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. God fills the entire universe, vast as it is, but He fills it like He filled that thorn bush. But He not only fills it, He's beyond it. He fills it and then as well sits over it, is enthroned above it all. The entire universe. This is really what Isaiah is saying. We don't want to limit what he's saying. He looked at the world in all of its vastness to him. We see a world and a universe far bigger than anything he saw. But what he says really means he is above the entire universe. He fills it and he rules it, and the universe is like a speck on his scales. It seems like every year the universe gets bigger and bigger, and we keep learning there's a few billion more galaxies or something like that. It just stretches on and on. It's so big, it's mind-boggling. We can't comprehend it. And yet what the Word of God reveals is, as great as that is, it's a speck. Just a mere speck on God's scales. He's infinite and eternal. And that thought evoked praise from both the prophet and the psalmist. But what really astonished the psalmist is not only how far above the Lord is, but how far down He comes. The Lord God is actually interested in what Isaiah calls the speck and the grasshopper. Who's like that? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? The Lord is so exalted that even the heavens are below Him. So far below Him that He has to come down to look at the highest heavens. And down even lower to look at us. And yet He does it. In fact, the way the psalmist puts it is quite remarkable. He humbles himself to see us. Who is like that? That's the question that the psalmist has on his mind. That's what fills him with wonder. Who's like this? I mean, men aren't like this. Kings of the psalmist's day, they didn't get off their thrones and humble themselves for their subjects. Just the opposite. But God Almighty does. We are like grasshoppers to Him. The greatest of men are. They're like small pests. But God comes down from the heights to behold us. And not to look at us like some entomologist who studies insects for the sake of science, or some little child that gets down in the dust out of curiosity to look at a bug. God beholds to bless. He comes down to raise us up. That's what the psalmist says in verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Think of Job, who was afflicted so terribly that he lost everything. First his family, then his wealth, then his health, so that he sat down on the ashes where he scratched his sores with a potsherd. He was the Lord's loyal servant, a righteous man who helped the poor and counseled the confused. Did God not behold him? Wasn't he looking out for Job, this faithful man who's brought down so lowly onto the ashes? Well, of course he was, and we know that from the beginning of the book. We're given a peek into things that Job didn't know until much later. And we see it from the beginning, and you know from your reading of the book of Job, it begins with God speaking to Satan and telling him to consider his servant Job. And then he allows the devil to afflict him, to put him to the test, and allows that to go on for some time. But he did that for a good purpose, which Job himself recognized at the end of it all. Strength comes through testing. Testing's necessary. And when the testing was finished, God raised up Job from the ashes. And he does the same with us. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, Jeremiah makes a very helpful statement. Remember, he's looking on Jerusalem in ruins. The Babylonians have destroyed the city, and there's this smoldering wreck of a city that was once beautiful, majestic, and now it's destroyed, and he's lamenting all of that and speaking about the God who ultimately brought that about and in discipline upon his people. But he says of the Lord, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He afflicts. He deals with us. But it's not a pleasant thing for him. He says, not willingly. He does it only for our good. He does it because it is necessary. Well, people scoff at all of that. They dismiss God's dealings with Job as callous and cruel, and something that they would never do, certainly not to a good friend, as Job was to the Lord. But then think about that. A good parent does that, doesn't he? Or doesn't she? They discipline their children. They don't enjoy doing that. I don't think any good parent enjoys dealing with a child in discipline. But they do it, and they inflict a little bit of discomfort upon their child for that child's good, for that child's welfare. Well, that's what God does. He afflicts only for our good, and never willingly. That is, he does it begrudgingly, as it were. And what he did for Job is what he does for all his children. He raises them from the ash heap. This is what astonished the psalmist. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need the vast cosmos, which is nothing more than a speck. And all of it is to God. But in spite of all of that, in spite of that reality, he humbles himself to behold us in our fallen world and help us through it, through the trials and the testings, to help us grow up and become more mature in our faith and our walk with him, and deliver us from those hardships from which he lifts us. Now, I don't understand all the circumstances of life. I wouldn't choose many of them for myself, or I wouldn't choose them for you, and I don't know why they all happen to us or to you, but I know this, God does know why, and God ultimately is the one who disciplines us and brings things into our life that are difficult for us. And he understands, and he has a purpose. And the promise we have from the psalmist is that he delivers. Now, you may have fallen, and you may find yourself in the dust or on the ash heap, but God can lift you up. That's the encouragement we have here. He does that. He raises the poor from the dust. Who is like that? Who cares like that and can actually do something? I may care a lot for you and you for me, but we're rather limited in what we can do and oftentimes just completely helpless. Not God. He is willing and He's able. He can do something about that. That's the kind of God He is, the kind of God we have. And notice what else He does. He not only lifts the downtrodden up from the dust and the ash heap, He puts them with princes. Verse 8, He lifts them to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. That's actually a statement that's borrowed from the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. She had been childless, and she struggled greatly with that, and she prayed earnestly about her condition, and the Lord blessed her. She became a mother. She gave birth to Samuel, the prophet, the judge, and she praised God for it. Well, Mary also borrowed the words of Hannah and the psalmist in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, when she was anticipating the birth of Jesus. So the psalm concludes in verse 9, He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's one of God's great works to give children. So the psalm was written somewhere between Samuel and Jesus, or as one writer put it, between a son and the son. And ultimately, it is all about the son. It gives hope to every Job who sits among the ashes, and it gave hope to Christ Himself in His humanity. It is a description of Him, very similar to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and following, where he writes, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus is the expression of this psalm. He's the revelation of God as the one who cares, who is enthroned on high, but who humbles Himself to behold, to come and see and fix. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He humbled Himself unto death, even the shameful, painful death of the cross, and all of that to save us and exalt us. Lift us up from the dust and ashes, and not just to lift us out of that, but to place us among princes, to sit with the princes. That prospect of lifting us up is what helped Jesus, in fact, go forward to the cross. It was, as the author of Hebrews puts it, for the joy set before Him, and He endured the cross. What was the joy set before Him? It was the joy of saving you and me and saving an innumerable host of people, but saving you particularly, saving you specifically. He had you before Him, and that encouraged Him and gave Him joy in going forward to die upon a cross. But this psalm also encouraged Him as well. Remember, Jesus sang it before the Passover meal with Judas in the room. He sang it knowing that He'd be betrayed in a matter of hours, arrested, crucified. It was all coming down on Him at that moment. He was sensing this. He knew that the hour had come near. He felt the pressure of it. And yet, as He came into that room and He sang this psalm, He was reinforced in His faith, in His human nature, because this prophesied that He would be triumphant and resurrected. Psalm 22 verse 15 announced that He would be laid in the dust of death. But here the promise is that God would raise Him up from the dust. And He did. Christ was raised not only to sit with princes, but to sit over the princes, to rule over all of them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that He who descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the grave itself, ascended far above all the heavens and fills all things. He's everywhere present. That's Psalm 113. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is presently enthroned over the entire universe. Now that is both the ground of our future hope and the reason for our present confidence. It's the basis of our hope because every believer in Jesus Christ is joined to Him by faith. By faith you are attached to Him. By faith you're joined to His saving death and the atonement of it. By faith you're joined to His life, which is eternal life, and you have it because you're joined to Him. And it's life that can never end and never be taken from you. And by faith you're joined to His victory. His victory over the grave is your victory. You'll experience it someday because you're joined to Him. We're connected to Him by faith. So that is our future. But because we're joined to Him, our present is absolutely secure as well. We're joined to Him right now. So the one who is high above all the nations is the one to whom we're connected. And He cares for us. That's what so amazed the psalmist, that the Lord God who is enthroned on high would come down to us, care even for us, care so much that He humbled Himself in order to behold us, to see us. And He does. His eyes are always on us to give us guidance and help in time of need. He doesn't always help us as we want to be helped or at the time that we want to be helped, at least not in this present life and our present experience. Many saints suffer trials until death. And some of them die some very hard deaths. Not all were raised from the ashes like Job, but the psalm assures us that God is as concerned about us as He was about Job. He cares infinitely for each and every one of us, and He cares for us individually. He cares for us personally. We're not just some mass of people, some large group that He has some feeling for. He knows us individually, personally. Jesus gave that assurance to the disciples in Luke chapter 12 when He told them that as cheaply as sparrows are sold in the marketplace, not one of those sparrows, not one, is forgotten by God. He knows every sparrow that's sold. Indeed, He said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. If God takes account of every sparrow that falls from the sky or is sold in a marketplace, He takes note of every hair on your head. He takes note of every detail in your life. He is infinitely concerned about you. He knows everything. And He cares for each of us in all of the circumstances and the details of those circumstances. He cares for us as His children and rescues us from the difficulties at the right time. He may do that in a present difficulty that you have, rescue you from it. He may not. Not all of God's children are lifted from the ashes to sit with princes in this life, in this present time. But we know this for sure. He will raise us from the dust of death in the resurrection to come and seat us for all eternity as princes and rulers in the age to come. Now that's really a great promise. That's our future. It is certain. It is great. It is glorious. Now, He's already done that spiritually. He's given every believer spiritual salvation. We are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He's lifted us out of spiritual death. He's given us spiritual life, which is eternal life. Well, now having done that, will He not do everything that is for our good? He's not unaware of what we go through. He's not indifferent to it. He knows everything. He beholds everything. If we have trials in this life, and we all do, some greater than others. We all have trials, but we can know this. If we have trials, they're for a reason. And now we know that by faith, because that's what the Scriptures teach. We don't know that by feeling. But we don't know it by sight. We don't know it because some friend tells us that. Friends aren't always reliable, and they don't always know everything. We know it because that's what the Word of God says. We believe that this is God's Word. We trust it. And what it does is it assures us that whatever we go through in this life is purposed for a good purpose by a loving God who cares and knows when to bring it to an end and how to bring it to an end. We know that by faith. And so what do we do in the meantime, in the midst of this, when we're in the ash heap, so to speak? We live with hope. The God who sees and cares is the God who helps and does so in His time and in the right time. And this also is important. We who are not presently experiencing the trials of life, who are not on the ash heap, are to be helping those who are and encouraging them. Believers in Jesus Christ are all children of God. We partake in what Peter calls the divine nature. That's an amazing statement that he gives. He's not saying that we are God, but he says we have the divine nature. We have a new nature. We're new creatures in Christ. We have God's life within us. We have the mind of God. We have that, really. Now, that being the case, we're to reflect that to those around us. We're to reflect His character and His concern for His people. One thing we see in this psalm is He cares about His people. He comes down and humbles Himself to behold them and to lift them up. We're to be that kind of people. We're to do what we can for those in need and lift them from the dust and ashes of despair. We're to be praying for them. We can all be doing that. We're to help them with encouraging words. We're to help them in whatever way is available to us. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us at the end of that book. He's written that book, as you remember from our studies not too long ago, to a small church, probably in Rome, that was suffering greatly, physically suffering. Some of them had been in prison. Some of them were in prison. They were very discouraged, and what he tells them toward the end of that book in chapter 12 is, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. We're in a race together, and we're weak. Let's help each other. That's how he's describing the way we help. We lean on each other. And the reality is, the hope we have, and it's a certain hope, is that someday the Lord will lift us up from the dust and ashes. That's the promise that He's given to us. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. Every hardship in this life is temporal. And I don't mean to minimize hardships. They can be crushing. They really can. They can crush people. But they are temporal. They're not forever. Eternal life is what's promised to us. It's what we have. It's what we will always have. And we're promised in that life that that eternal life will be glorious in the future. That's our hope. And that's our ultimate deliverance. And it's certain. And we're to live for it. And that's to be an encouragement to us. That's the promise that is given for all who believe in Jesus Christ, who have attached themselves to Him through faith. If you've done that, rejoice. If you're here without Christ, if you've never put your faith in Him, we invite you to do that. It's that simple. Trust in Him. Put your faith in the eternal Son of God who became man and went to the cross to save everyone who believes in Him. And He receives them at that moment, forgives them forever, and gives them life that can never be taken away. May God help you to do that and help you who have done that to rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this psalm. Brief though it is, it's filled with so much revelation of Yourself and encouragement for us. Thank You that as great as You are, and really the word great doesn't do justice to who You are. You are infinite and glorious, and yet You humbled Yourself to behold us, to come down into this realm in which we live in order to lift us up. We thank You for that. Thank You for Your Son and what He's done for us. Give all the praise to You, to Him, to our triune God. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.